sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. We'll sing verse 2, please. The secret of Deborah we've seen is lordship. The strength of Deborah is headship. And now for our third one, we come to the importance of Deborah. We might study these things through and say, oh, that's nice. We might even study through and say, wow, she was a wonderful person. I don't think I could ever be like that. or whatever it may be. But in this last look at Deborah's life, we want to try and emphasize that this is a more fundamentally important truth than perhaps at first meets the eye. It's not really an optional thing. In a way it is, but we'll see at the end. But in that we do have some choice of how we respond, but the consequences are indeed great. And so the final section also has three headings. The first is that Yahweh, or the Lord, defeats the false gods. And the second is that a woman defeats a warrior. And the last is that a mother defeats a mother. And all of this because there was a mother in Israel, a mother in the assembly. We'll read from chapter 5, verse 19, Judges 5, and 19, we continue the song of Deborah. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanak by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens, the stars from their courses, fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head, she split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell. He lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. And where he sank, there he fell dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots? Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man, a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered, and dyed two pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. The first section tells us of the great victory that was won in the battle. And we must remind ourselves, if you look back at verse 8 of chapter 5, it says, they chose new gods. And it was when Israel looked away from the Lord their God and started to follow these other gods, these new gods, that's when all the problem happens. And we're reminded that everything in every day of our life is spiritual. and that we are daily involved in a spiritual conflict, a spiritual warfare. And this is emphasized very strongly through this whole portion. Now, if you look at verse 13, it says in the middle of the verse, "The Lord came down for me against the mighty." Now, before we get into this, the last time I did this portion on Deborah, a sister came to me afterwards and said, "That's not what my Bible says." If you have an NIV or an NASB, it may not say in your Bible, "The Lord came down for me against the mighty." It's a technical issue, and if you're interested in learning the details of it, we'll talk about it after. It's not within the scope of our message. It's not a matter of different texts or different manuscripts. They all say the same. There's no confusion. The point is, the original Hebrew didn't have any punctuation. And it all depends on whether you put the comma before the Lord, the word Lord, or after. And in the Hebrew Bible and in this new King James, and I believe in the King James, and I don't know which other ones, they put it before so that the Lord is the first word in the second half of the sentence. The Lord came down for me. If you put the comma after the Lord, then it includes that word with the first half. Or sorry, no, it's not after Lord. It's after the word nobles or people. And if you put it before that word, you get the NIV and NASB renderings. It's the people of the Lord. And I think if you have those versions, that's something like what it says there. So it's all a matter of where you put the comma. Who is right? I have no doubt whatever in my mind that the old version is correct. And that's what these notes in this message will proceed on. And as I say, if you want to talk about that, I'd be happy to talk to you about it after. It's really a technical matter that is beyond any of us. But if you have those other versions, you'll have to bear with me on this first point. The point is, in verse 13, the Lord came down for me against the mighty. Here's this woman, she practiced lordship, she practiced headship. And what we can say, what I can say to you this afternoon with great confidence is, even if you're the only person in this entire assembly, maybe the only Christian in the whole city of Sudbury who will practice lordship and headship, the Lord will come down and fight for you. And you will have a greater influence upon this assembly or this city or this province or this nation than any other person, simply by virtue of the fact that you're the only one that's practicing lordship or headship. Now, happily, there are other Christians who also practice lordship and headship. But the point is, because Deborah did this, the Lord came down and fought for her. If you go back to chapter 4, and verse 6, when she first spoke to Barak, she said, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops in Mount Tabor," and so on? This was a battle that was initiated by God himself. Down in verse 14 of chapter 4, Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which, notice, the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" And you get the impression that what she's saying here is, look, the Lord has already gone down and started the battle. You better hurry up and get in on it. And then verse 15, "The Lord routed Sisera." And down in verse 23, so on that day God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan. And verse 24, the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Notice the repeated king of Canaan there. And the whole history of it and the song joins together to say that the Lord had accomplished a great victory that day. And why? Because there was a mother in Israel. There was a woman whose secret was lordship and whose strength was headship. And so when we come to the passage that we read starting at verse 19, we have kings and we have a battle, but it says they took no spoils. They lost. Who can stand against the Lord? He's the creator of heaven and earth. And he's the redeemer of heaven and earth. And there's none that can successfully stand against him. And so the battle was complete and powerful. Now keep your finger there and turn over to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and 10. We have, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Excuse me, you remember they turned to new gods. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And we're reminded again, it's a spiritual battle. And we all know that. I'm not telling you anything new by telling you that, but I know in my own life how easy it is to know this as a truth and yet to walk down the street of my city and forget about it. And almost not even be aware that it's a spiritual battle. And he reminds us here that it is. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And here's the great strength of the Lord. He says, we arm ourselves with the whole armor of God so that we can stand. Not so that we can go out and fight, but so that we can stand. And that's what Deborah did. She stood firm in her wholehearted obedience to the Lord. She stood firm in her wholehearted submission to his headship. And the Lord came down and fought the battle for her. You'll notice that the armor all has to do with Christ. It's the belt of truth. And with that belt, the flowing robes of those days were gathered up and tied together so that the man was free for action. You could run and not be tripping over your skirts. And it was an important piece of armor. And the belt is truth. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is Christ, putting on Christ, as it were. We have the breastplate of righteousness, and that takes us back to our first message, doesn't it? The lordship and righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom, and it was heart faith, and it's not an accident that the breastplate covers the heart, covers the vital organs, and it's righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Verse 15 has our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we have this wonderful truth that Colossians sets forth, that he made peace by the blood of his cross. And we come into that place of one mind and one heart and one will with God. We have peace with God, and thereby with all men as much as is possible among us. Verse 16, the shield of faith. Our faith is in Christ. Helmet of salvation. Christ is our Savior. He is our salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And this written Word, after all, is merely the written vehicle that God uses to make known to us the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get all these parts of the armor of God that we're to put on, and what are they but Christ as our Savior? And is not this a lovely picture of Lordship? The first message: love the Lord with her whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And everything that she did was heart response and obedience to the Lord through His Word. And so we have a victory that is sure and steadfast, and none can withstand Him. The second thing we find is back in Judges 5, is in verse 20, the next verse. We have the very nature fighting the heavens, the stars, the rivers, the torrent of Kishon in verse 21. And here we have nature fighting on the side of God. If you look back at verse 4 of chapter 5, in her song she remembers the days of Moses and the deliverance from Egypt. And here we have the field of Edom, we have the earth trembling, we have the heavens pouring, clouds pouring water, mountains gushing. Again, it's nature. And it seems surprising, but God doesn't fight as we fight. And you remember the Red Sea with Moses and how the sea parted and Israel passed through. But that was more than just an escape route for Israel, because you remember the Egyptian armies thought, well, if they can do it, we can do it. And they pursued them through the Red Sea to catch up and kill them. And the waters came back and destroyed the forces of Egypt. And so often you read the Moses song in Exodus 15 and some of the Psalms of David, the horse and rider are cast into the sea. And it's God's use of nature, as he did here in the times of Deborah and Barak, to win the battle. And so often through history that has taken place. And I wish I could speak more knowledgeably and more authoritatively about it. I just don't have that ability. I've heard a lot of stories about the Second World War and how the weather played a vital part. And at times, bad weather protected the Allied powers, Britain and the free countries, as we call them. At other times, good weather enabled them to pursue their goals. Sometimes at very critical junctures. Again, I can't speak with authority and I don't know the details, but I really enjoy hearing those stories because it gives a picture of God intervening and fighting on the side of right. And that's what happens here. And we are reminded that it's not only a spiritual battle, but it's also spiritual weapons. And you might want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now that was Israel. And it says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And here we have the spiritual weaponry of our warfare. If the army of God portrays for us, or the armor of God portrays for us and reminds us of lordship, then these spiritual weaponry reminds us of headship. Headship always has to do with wisdom and the glory of life that is the product, the result of that wisdom. And here we have pulling down strongholds. Takes a great deal of wisdom and glory to do that. Verse 5, casting down arguments. And you may have heard, listened to men thinking they were wise and arguing with one another. And if one can truly demolish the other, well, I guess he's wiser, more glorious. But every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Romans 1 says that knowing God, they did not glorify him as God. That's the spiritual battle. That's the nature of sin, isn't it? Comes short of the glory of God. Not your way, my way. Not your wisdom, my wisdom. Not your word, my word. And we have sin, and we have ungodliness, and we have the terrible slide of man, of which we're all familiar by our own personal experience. Well, here comes the spiritual weaponry. Here comes the practice of headship and his wisdom and his ways being reproduced, as we have said. And when that happens, it's amazing the coincidences that happen. Oh, that's just a coincidence. Well, yes, but how many coincidences do you have to have before you begin to see the hand of God in it? And here it is, even the rivers and the heavens fought for God. Can you imagine Sisera, 900 iron chariots, and he comes to this river bank, and the river bank, or the river, overflows its banks and swamps them and mires them in mud. I don't think those chariots would be very effective, do you? I don't imagine they work too well in a muddy swamp. I don't imagine they work too well in an overflowing, swollen river. And what a simple thing. But their effect was nullified, and a great victory had been won. And then we also find a very sobering truth, but an important truth. When God wins a battle, the victory is absolutely complete. Nobody figures out a way to trick God. Nobody can pull a fast one on him. Look at verse 23. We have cursed Meroz. Meroz was a town in Israel, and its inhabitants were Israelites, and it was right in the locality of all the trouble, but they did not fight the battle. Why? Well, they were like an awful lot of Christians today. They thought, well, we found a way to sit on the fence and we can win whatever happens. We have a win-win situation. We won't go out to fight the battle, because if Jabin and Sisera win, then we'll be the only town that stayed loyal to them. And rather than them punishing us and persecuting us even more harshly, they'll honor us for being loyal. If, on the other hand, Israel wins, we're Israelites. And even though our fellow Israelites might be a little ticked at us, at least we'll be free from the harsh oppression of Jabin and Sisera. They couldn't lose, so they thought. Let everybody else fight the battle, and I'll just sit back and enjoy the benefits whichever way it goes. You familiar with the thinking? It happens a great deal. But notice the awful results. curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants bitterly. I would suggest to you that to be under the curse of God is a far greater condemnation than Sisera and Jabin experienced in being defeated in battle. At least Jabin and Sisera could say that originally it was the Lord who sold Israel into their hands, and in some sense they were God's servants, at least for a while, even though they took it too far and didn't want to give it up. But here, these people just stayed right out of the whole thing and ended up with the curse of God. You can't trick God. You can't find a way around His Word. We often think we've done that. And many people spend their whole lives doing that. But what a sad shock they'll have at the end. You simply cannot outwit God. So when there's a mother in Israel, when lordship and headship are practiced, the first consequence of importance is that the battle becomes the Lord's, and He wins every time. He wins. And it's the only sure victory that we have. The second thing is that a woman beats a warrior. This is verse 24 through 27. And this is where we meet with this woman, Jael. You remember Barak refused to take the lead that he should have. And Deborah was greatly grieved in spirit that he would give up the glory that God had for him, and she said it would go to a woman. Well, it wasn't to herself, it was to this woman, Jael. She was the one that was accredited with winning the battle. She was the one that killed Sisera, the general, and effectively brought an end to the whole thing. And in those days, and who knows, maybe even today, great honor and great glory was attached to being the one who killed the opposing general or king or whoever or whatever it was. And it was Jael. And here she got the glory. And so verse 24 starts out, "Most blessed among women is Jael." What a refreshing verse after reading of the cursing of Meroz. You get the blessing of Jael. And for those of you who are interested in dispensational types, this is a very nice one because Jael was a Gentile. And Meroz were Israelites. And here's Israel under the curse and a Gentile woman being blessed. And that's our dispensation, isn't it? God is calling out for Himself a bride, a woman, or the Lord is. And she's a Gentile. Anyway, that's just an aside. But Jael was the wife of Heber the Kenite. Chapter 4 tells us their history, who they are, and why they were there. It also tells us that her husband, Heber, was a friend of Sisera and was a friend of who was the king, Jabin. So they were friendly with the enemy powers, and yet it's this woman that killed Sisera. And the reason is because, like Deborah, she took the place of the woman. You want to watch for this as we look at these verses. If Jael had usurped the place of a man, she wouldn't have lasted 2 minutes. If she had taken up a sword in her hand and come at this soldier, he'd have destroyed her. And easily. I mean, that was his training, not hers. But she didn't do that. She took the full place that God had given to a woman. And I don't know what would have happened if if Sisera had taken the full place of a man. But the fact is that Sisera kind of took the place of the woman. And when the men become effeminate, if the women take up their role, God will use them wonderfully and powerfully. It's not a matter of raising a woman up to a man's place. It's a matter of raising women up to the full place of a woman. And a great victory resulted. Back in chapter 4, in verse 15, we have Sisera and his chariots being routed. And notice it says, Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. And then Barak pursued him, and he came to the tents of Jael. Now, this man is the general of the army. This man, before every battle, would gather his forces together, and he would give them the pep talk, you know? And he would be the one to stand up there and speak of the glories of king and nation and the importance of this battle, and to tell these men they need to be prepared to fight to the death. And he expected that from his men. But he didn't practice it himself. Didn't take the man's place. And forgive me for wording it this way. I'm showing again my age and the culture that I grew up in. But he got down from his chariot and he ran away and hid behind the skirts of a woman. That's an effeminate man. As a man who will not take the place and the role of a man. So we have a man who acts like a woman, and we have a woman who, thank God, acts like a woman and did not pretend to be a man. She'd have lost if she'd done that. But because she took the God-given place of the woman, she ended up destroying him. Notice chapter 5 and verse 25, he asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. And if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 18, she says, when she meets him, turn aside, my Lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. He went into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. He asked for water to drink, she gave him a jug of milk, and so on. And we see this woman taking the proper role of a woman. And she took the proper role of her husband's wife. This man was a friend of her husband, and she received him in a way that was honoring to her husband. And she entertained him, that's the wrong word, she cared for him in full accord with how she should have. And in fact, beyond, she treated him nobly and lordly, brought out cream in a lordly bowl, it says, and she gave him honor and respect. Poor man was deceived right through to the heart of his being. Men don't understand women. And certainly he didn't. As they say, if she'd taken up a sword, he'd have killed her. But she played the full part of the woman and honored her husband and even honored her guest in proportion to what his actual place was. But she had a mother's heart. And a mother's heart, as we've already seen, nurtures life. It's not just a matter of being a good hostess. It's not just a matter of honoring your husband and his friends, but nurturing life. And here had come into her house a man of death and destruction. And she couldn't abide that. The story is told of the woman who found a poisonous serpent in her house, and she killed it. And her neighbor said, weren't you afraid to go in there and kill that snake? And she said, I was afraid not to kill it. It was a threat. to her family. It was a threat to her husband. It was a threat to her children. It was a threat to their well-being. It spelled death. And here comes Sisera, and he's a man of death and destruction, and she knew it, and she killed him. That's a mother's heart. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 says, the mind of the flesh is death. That's Sisera. But the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. That's Jael. That's a mother's heart. And we've seen that in the earlier two messages. And she didn't hesitate to destroy him. You'll notice there's a little box on the side that has a little blurb in there of Jael portraying God's promise in Genesis 3:15. It would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of that old serpent, the devil. And in crushing his head, his heel would be bruised. In other words, as he steps on the head of the serpent, serpent would bite his heel and inflict wounds upon him. And that was the first promise of the gospel. That was the first thing that God said to man when man fell into sin was, I'm going to save you. But it's going to happen at the cross. And Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 puts it this way, that through death he, Christ, the seed of the woman, through death he destroyed him who has the power of death. He stomped on the head of that old serpent, the devil. And how did he do that? He was nailed to a cross. And they drove the nails through his hands and his feet. It was death by nailing. And Jael picks up a nail, a tent peg, and nails his head into the ground. You see, the death of the cross didn't just take the physical, biological life of a man called Jesus, but it took all the spiritual death that was heaped upon him. The wages of sin that he bore in his own body was death. And that old serpent, the devil, as the power of death, assaulted him there. And Colossians says that through the cross he disarmed those principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing openly over them. And so Hebrews says, through death he destroyed death, him who has the power of death, and delivered them who all their lifetime through fear of death were subject to bondage. Wonderful truth. And I think it's portrayed here by Jael as she takes up this nail and drives it through his forehead. He would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but his head would be crushed in doing it. And the nailing of the cross is prefigured here in this way. And so in the end, the mother's heart gains a great victory, and he lies there, verse 27, dead at her feet, and a woman has defeated a warrior. You sisters will conquer any man if you take the God-given place of the woman and exercise it to the fullest, especially to effeminate men who want to take the place, not the place God has given, but the place of the woman. And then the song ends with a mother beating a mother. Verse 28 speaks of the mother of Sisera. And all the times I've read through this story, you know, I never ever noticed that this mother in Israel ends her song by singing of Sisera's mother. Sisera had a mother too. And she had a mother's heart too. And you remember all the stuff we talked about with the mother's heart. She loved her Lord. And she nurtured her son in the glory of that Lord. And here he was, a general. Whoa, she was successful, or at least he was successful, and no doubt she delighted her heart, even as Deborah could sing the song of chapter 5. Sisera's mother must have been proud of her son. The general of the army, powerful, influential, wealthy, beyond imagination, secure. No common person. And her mother's heart must have been awfully proud of him. But she was a very different mother than Deborah. The Lord that she loved was very different from Deborah's Lord. And so the nurture that she gave to her son was very different than the nurture that Deborah gave to God's children. And notice the result of it. Verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" And you know very well what's on her mind. She's afraid. She's afraid. He's gone off to war. And I'm sure that every time he went out to battle, she was afraid for him. I'm sure that every time his return home was half an hour late, she had this fear. Did he die? Was he beaten? That passage in Hebrews said, through death he destroyed him, who has the power of death. And then it goes on to say, and delivered those who, all their lifetime, through fear of death, that's it, through fear of death. That's Sisera's mother. She was afraid. Through fear of death, we're subject to bondage. And here's this mother, and she's done a mother's job, but she's done it in the way of man and according to sin. And she's in the bondage of fear. Where is he? Is he coming home? Or did he die? What a thing to face. If you look at verse 31, you see Deborah's response. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. Now, Deborah had nothing personal against Sisera's mother. Maybe she didn't even know her. I don't know. It wasn't some personal animosity from this woman to this woman. But she had no sympathy for the Lord that Sisera's mother worshipped and loved. She had no sympathy for the kind of glory that Sisera's mother nurtured her son into. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. And then she says, in contrast to that, let those who love him, that is, the Lord of heaven and earth, her Lord, let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. Do you see the difference? Sisera's mother was afraid. Deborah was not afraid. Sisera's mother was in the bondage of fear because of death. Perhaps he died. But Deborah says, God's children are like the sun. They keep coming back every morning. Where is my son? What delays his coming back? And Deborah says, nothing delays the return of God's children. And they're like the sun every morning. It comes back. Doesn't matter how dark the night gets. It doesn't matter how difficult the days. It doesn't matter how painful the circumstances. It does not matter how threatening and fearful the things of life become to us. God's children always come home just like the sun coming up every morning. No fear. Death has been destroyed for the believer. And he that believeth in me, Jesus said, will never die. And he that believeth and dies, biologically, physically, yet shall he live. No fear of death. And what a contrast between these two women. Now, notice how Sisera's mother comforts her own heart. She's in the bondage of fear. Where is his coming? What is taking him so long? Verse 29, her wise ladies answer her, and in fact she herself gives the same answer. This is the world's wisdom all the way through. And if you ever heard anything perverse, this is it. But this is how she comforted herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? My son is greedily enriching himself on other people's possessions because he has gone out and killed them and taken what is not his for himself. And then she says, to every man a girl or two. She comforts her heart with the thought that her son is forcing himself upon unwilling Israelite maidens, raping them and satisfying the lusts of his flesh upon them, and this comforts her heart. And then it says, oh, the plunder of dyed garments, embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces for the neck of the looter. He was the general, he would get more. It's not just the greed and selfish satisfaction of enriching yourself at somebody else's expense. It's not just the lust and violence of rape, but it's also the self-glorification of finery and embroidery and that which looks elegant and rich and successful and powerful, and you know what I'm trying to say. In business today, you have to dress a certain way. Your clothing is important. It was in those days too. But the point is, these are the things that comforted her heart. She was worried. She was afraid. And she comforted herself with the fact that she had worshipped a false god, and she had nurtured her son in the glory of sin, and now he was indulging in the full glory of sin, and that was her comfort. Pretty shabby, isn't it? That's the ways of the world. But look at Deborah. Again in verse 31. Let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength, in full strength. It's not just that the sun comes back regular every morning. It's not just that there's no fear of death for the believer. We keep coming back no matter how dark the night. But when it comes out in full strength. Here's the glory of the sun that is so radiant, that is so powerful, that is so intense, you can't even look directly at it. It's so overpowering. All have sinned. And what? Come short of. Sends our wildest imagination, and you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are glorified in Christ, and one day we're going to come back to this earth with him and stand with him in all the full display of his glory. We will be like him. What a magnificent truth. We'll be like him in all his glory. The mother has defeated the mother. Why is the woman's role important? Why is lordship and headship important? Very simply, because as women, you all have a mother's heart. And like it or not, you're going to be mothers. Whether you ever have children, it's not a matter of having children. I mean, spiritually, you'll still be mothers. You still will nurture God's children. The question is, will you be Sisera's mother or will you be a mother in Israel? Will you look at your children and say, oh, wonderful kids, and I'm sure you do that, and say, I'm gonna raise these kids to be all that they can be. That's Sisera's mother. Or will you raise them for the glory of the Lord? That's Deborah. You're going to nurture them. You're going to raise them. And if you have no children at all, and even if you do have children, be a mother in the assembly, mother in Israel. And how will you nurture your fellow believers? To be glorious in the eyes of man? Or to bear the glory, the unsearchable glory of God? Makes a big difference, doesn't it? You have a mother's heart. You may not have Deborah's gift, and you may not have her personality, but you have the same heart that she has. And when there's a mother in Israel, God will fight. The victory is sure. The woman will defeat the warrior, and the godly mother will defeat the worldly mother. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for Deborah. Most of all, Father, we thank you for the truth that you have taught and foreshadowed and pictured so long ago. A truth that finds its fullest expression in the person of your own Son, our Savior. And Father, what is it that such as we can stand with confidence before you and call you Father and be able to participate in the great work that you're doing on this earth? And Father, thank you for every woman who's here today, and just ask that you might encourage them to take up the full place that you have given them. And may their hearts be filled to overflowing with songs of worship and praise as well. And may they taste of the great victory that is ours in Christ. And Father, we would pray also for the men, that we men would also take up the man's role and not be effeminate. And we feel sure, Father, that if that's the case, then great and wonderful things will be accomplished. But Father, if nobody else listens, if only one woman hears this story and takes up her role, we have this confident, delightful assurance that you will come down and fight for her. May it be. May it be, Father, that we would stand in such reverence and awe, that we would practice lordship and headship in our lives and see the great things that you will accomplish. Send us to our homes now in our separate circumstances with joy in our hearts and peace of mind, and Father, with the grace to meet every situation in a way that brings honor and glory to you. We pray asking it in Jesus' name. Amen. I do very much appreciate your coming out too. Thank you.